verse number 12. Matthew chapter number 2 is where I'm at, and I'm going to begin reading in verse number 1. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel.' Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search diligently for the young child. And when we have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also.' When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh," together in verse 12. "And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way." So this morning we're going to preach on responding to Christmas. Let's pray and we'll get right into it. Father, I pray now you speak to our hearts. Lord, we've had a busy few days, actually probably a busy couple weeks leading up to Christmas. A lot of things, Lord, could be on our minds, drawing us different ways. Just pray now, Lord, you'd set our minds and our hearts on the preaching of your word. We ask for these things in Christ's name. Amen. And you can be seated. So I'm going to begin with busting. Remember the other day, that was a Wednesday, I think we talked about tipping over sacred cows or something. We're going back to that idea, back to the sacred cow tipping. So I'm going to bust some bubbles, some ideas, some traditions. And there's nothing wrong with a tradition, but we need to understand that's what they are. They're traditions. And I'm going to clarify some things about Christmas. And I'm not doing it to sound like I know it all or just to be contrary for the sake of being contrary. But I'm laying a foundation to give us some clarity to where we're going to go. I'm not going to go in depth about these. We've done that before, and I'm just going to briefly make some statements. On a Wednesday night, maybe we went a little more in depth, and on other times we've gone in depth. I'm just going to kind of briefly give it to you. Most of this is, I'm sure none of this is new to you, but just to specify some things. The first is this, that December 25th is the traditional day that we celebrate Christmas. It is not necessarily the day that Jesus was born. We don't know what day he was born. There's nothing in the Bible that says it's December 25th. It's just a day we have celebrated. Not everyone, I don't know if you know this, not everyone celebrates December 25th. Some celebrate what is called Old Christmas, which ends in January something, 11th or somewhere in there. And they celebrate Christmas even on a different day. That's their traditional day. There's nothing wrong with having a traditional day to celebrate. If you decided this next coming year that March 25th was going to be your traditional day, turn me down just a little bit. I don't know if I sound louder up here, maybe the monitor, but turn me down just a hair, please. If you decide to celebrate March 25th, that's up to you. There's nothing wrong with it. We know he was born because the Bible says he is born. And we decided, however we decided, that December 25th would be the day. And so that's a traditional day, nothing wrong with it, but it's not necessarily something written in stone. It doesn't have to be December 25th. Some years ago, this is probably like 98, I guess, probably 98. This is when I lived in Warren, and I was in the back part, probably my backyard, and there's a driveway. The garage was back there, and so there was a driveway went that way, all the way to the garage. And I was back behind my house, and I saw a couple guys walking down my driveway, and they were either, I don't know, Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons. I don't know, I forget which they are, but they were one of those two cults. And so they were coming down the driveway, and they were trying, and then they they know who I was, obviously, and but at that time I was pastor of Lighthouse Baptist in Warren, and so they you know give me their spiel, trying to you know invite me to either the Mormon place or the Jehovah Witness place. I declined. I think you would think that I declined. I said no. I told them I'm a born again believer. You know, I believe Jesus Christ is my Savior. And they said, well, you, and I told them I was pastor of Lighthouse Baptist Church. And they said, well, you Baptists, you want to do everything by the Bible. Well, we try. You know, it's a good goal. That's something to shoot at. Yeah, that's a good thing. Let's do it by the Bible. That makes sense. And they said, well, why do you guys celebrate December 25th as Christmas then? He thought he had me. And I said, because we want to. I said, if you don't, that's fine. You can celebrate one day or don't celebrate one day. The Bible gives us liberty. And it's funny because he looked at me and said, huh. And walked away. Busted his bubble. He probably had it tucked away so long. He's like, I'm going to get someone with this. So anyways, it's a traditional day. It's neither here nor there, but, you know, I think it's an important thing that we understand that. Secondly, I would tell you this, we do not know how many wise men there were. We see in our text, chapter 2 and verse number 1, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem. That's all we know. It could have been two. That would make it men. There could have been 200. We typically say three because there's three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But it could have been, you know, 10 people bringing three gifts. We don't know how many wise men there were. And this did not happen at the very birth of Jesus Christ because he's already in a house and they call him a young child. We see that in verse number 11. And probably it's 2 years later because verse 16 says, then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, were exceeding wroth and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and all the coast thereof from 2 years old and under. So most likely this is up to about 2 years after Jesus' birth. Now, why go into all of that? Well, the reason to clarify what we do know about Christmas is so that we focus on what's really being taught. If we get so caught up in all the traditional things, we forget about really what the Lord is trying to teach us. We get so caught up in what we think Christmas is and Christmas is about that we're not paying attention to what the Lord is really revealing to us in Scripture that we should be paying attention to. And so I would tell you this morning that in our text, the focus is not the birth of Jesus as much as the response to the birth of Jesus. It's how people were responding to how about Jesus being born. That's the focus here. Luke chapter 2 is really focusing on the birth. That's the shepherds and the angels and all that. But when we get to Matthew 2, the Lord now is talking about how did different people respond to this Christmas? How do we respond to what the Lord is doing? How do we respond to this this great event about the birth of the Savior? And so that's how we're looking at it this morning. So as we look at our text, we see there's three different responses happening. Now, before I get into the application, let me give you an explanation one more time to try to keep everything together as we go forward. Our response to the Lord, and that's how we're looking at it, our response to the Lord, responding to Christmas. Here's the first Christmas, Jesus is born, the fulfillment of all of these prophecies and fulfilling all these scriptures, some that we saw in our candlelight service, we talked about all, we gave you, I don't know, just maybe a dozen or so there of things that the Lord had promised about the coming Messiah that was fulfilled there on that first Christmas. And so as we think about this and we begin responding to this miracle, this the birth of the Savior, here's what we need to understand, that our response, now watch this, our response is going to be colored or controlled by the lens through which we view life. The way you view life typically begins controlling how you respond to what the Lord is doing. Because you look at life a certain way, and therefore that becomes a lens that colors everything else. And I want you to notice with me as we come back to our text, back to chapter 2, that there are three different ways that they were looking at life and looking at the Lord, and it changed or controlled or colored how they began responding to what the Lord had done. So go back with me to chapter 2, and the first response I want you to notice with me is the response of Herod. I'll give you a point here to follow me in a moment, but I want you to notice from the verses the response of Herod. Let's go look at chapter 2, verse number 1. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod, what's those next two words? The king. Guess what he was the king of? Anyone? Jews. Herod is the king of the Jews. Now, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east of Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? What do you think Herod's like? Oh, yeah, someone else is king of the Jews. Hey, man, there's two of us now. Ain't that great? Let me tell you, when the wise men showed up and said, hey, Herod, king of the Jews, where's he who's born king of the Jews? Let me tell you, Herod's head exploded. There ain't but one king of the Jews. There ain't no one born king of the Jews who's going to stay living king of the Jews, because I'm going to be the only king of the Jews. Saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. And we saw in verse 16, we'll see it again. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth and sent forth and slew all the children who were in Bethlehem and all the coast thereof. I mean, he's not taking any chances. From 2 years old and under, according to the time which had diligently inquired of the wise men. So the first response we see, number one, is this. Herod responded through the lens of selfishness. Herod saw Jesus' birth as a direct threat to his own reign. Herod's focus was on Herod, only on Herod, and all about Herod. That's all that Herod could see. And so everything he thought about this birth of the Christ child, it was colored through that lens of selfishness. Someone forgot to tell Herod this. Here's what they forgot to tell him. It's not all about you. You know, that's a simple statement that many of us never have come to the understanding of. It's not all about you. And I would say this, if you're struggling with some things between you and the Lord, and you're kind of sideways with the Lord, here's what I'm going to tell you. It's not all about you. A lot of times we get upset with the Lord because we think that everything should be, well, it's my comfort, my joy, my happiness, my peace. It's all about me. Did you know there's another 8 billion people around the world that God's also trying to reach? And it may require you to have some discomfort in life. It may require you to have some sacrifice in life as the Lord begins working through your life trying to reach some other people. So it's not all about us. It's not all about me. But that's what Herod thought. Herod thought it's all about me. Everything's about him. Everything was very selfish. Now, watch what I say next. As much as I disagree with Herod's response, the selfishness, but also, you know, the killing of the babies, as much as I disagree, let me just stop for a second. If that bothers you that he would go out and kill all these babies 2 years and under, then let me tell you, abortion should really bother you. As much as I disagree with Herod's response, I understand it. I don't agree with it. I don't like it. I'm not for it. I understand it. It's understandable that unbelievers act like unbelievers. It's understandable that someone who is rejecting God lives like someone who is rejecting God. It's not right. I'm not okay with it as far as thinking it should happen, but I do understand why it happens. When you're thinking about someone who's lost, someone who is not a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, someone who has not come to a point, if you were to ask me, Pastor White, are you a believer? Yes, I am. Why are you a believer? Because when I was a teenager, I understood that I was lost, headed for hell. Could not save myself. Church couldn't save me. My parents can't save me. My preacher can't save me. Nothing can save me other than Jesus Christ. And I looked to Jesus. I believed in him. I trusted him and him alone. I put my faith in Christ, his death, his burial, his resurrection. That's what I'm trusting him. I became a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. Now, if you're not a born-again believer, and you're a lost person, you're not saved, and you're living in this world, now watch this, a lost person living in this world and living, therefore, for this world is understandable because all he has is this world. What else does he have? Now, when I go to bed at night, I go to bed typically, here's how I go to sleep at night. I pull my covers nice and tight around me, and I say, Lord, my life is in your hands. I do certain precautions. You know, you lock the door and things like that, and there's some other precautions I take. But at the end of the discussion, my life's in God's hands. See, well, Pastor White, what would happen in the middle of the night if your house burned down and you died? Then I'd wake up in heaven. I understand I have something beyond this world, beyond this life. I'm looking beyond this day to that day. This is not all that I have. But if I am not born again, if I am lost, I'm not a believer, then all I would have is this world. Thus, if I was a non-believer, if I was an unbeliever, if I was a lost person, then I would probably live like any other lost person, which is basically we kill ourselves, we kill others just for a few more moments of happiness, just for a few more dollars in the bank. Because when we leave this world as a lost person, when you leave this world, if you're not a born-again believer in Jesus, when you leave this world, you are entering the sufferings of hell for eternity. I don't say that lightly or glibly, but that's what we have to understand. And that's how lost people live. Maybe they don't know that they're going to end up in hell, but all they have is this world, and thus they live for this world. Now, in case you're wondering, you say, well, Pastor White, maybe you're putting too fine of a point on that. Well, let me give you a verse here. Luke 16, there's a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And it came to pass that the beggar died. Now, you notice I jumped ahead a couple of verses. The beggar died and was carried by angels in Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. The rich man in verse 19, he dies in verse 22, in verse 23, and in hell. He lifts up his eyes, partying with his friends. No, being in torments. And seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. For I am tormented in this flame. And so we understand that there is a, for the lost person, this is all they have. Their house, their car, their job, their bank account, that's all they have. And when you're like Herod and you're lost and that's all all you have is this. The only claim I have is Herod is I'm king of the Jews. I got to hold on to it. I can't risk losing it. I'm going to kill anyone who tries to take it from me. I'm going to fight anyone who tries to take this from me. I don't agree with that. I understand that. You're a lost person living in this world because that's all you have. Now watch. What does not make sense, what I do not understand, is when you're a saved person living that way. It's not right for Herod to live that way, but it's understandable. What is not understandable is when we claim to be a born-again believer in Jesus Christ and we're living that way. We live like there is no heaven waiting for us. We live like we're not laying up treasures in heaven, like we're not the best days ahead of us. We have a mansion waiting for us. We live like all we got is this world, like a lost person. That doesn't make sense because we do have those things if we're living for Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 4, here's what Paul said. I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, watch this. There is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, not to me only, but to all them also that love his appearing. Matthew 6 says this, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. Now watch this, Philippians. For me to live, this is Paul speaking, for to me to live, talking about on this earth right now, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Why is it gain? Because he knows what's waiting for him. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what shall I choose? I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to part, to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. Excuse me again. So Paul was basically saying, I want to go to heaven. I know what's waiting for me. But I have a ministry here to help you and encourage you. So I feel I want to stay here and be a blessing to you. But man, I really know what's waiting for me. I can't wait to get there. Go back and look at verse 21 again. It says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. You know how we will see dying as gain? When we're living for Christ. The more you live for Christ, the more you see how dying is gain. Now, it's understandable when Herod lives that way. It is not understandable when we as believers. So the first response we see is Herod responded through this lens of selfishness. It was all about him. Let me give you the second one, because I want to spend a few moments on this one. Go back with me to chapter 2. Look with me in verse 4. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. Now, we read these verses, but I want you to think what's happening. Okay, think for a moment. Engage brain. Herod says, hey, chief priests, scribes, come in here. I got a question for you. Yes, king, what is it? Where is he? Where's the Savior? Where's the Messiah going to be born? Now, would you not find it interesting? Why would the king ask you this? There's got to be a reason, right? It's not like, you know, he just, well, he didn't have Google. No, okay, that's not why. There's something he's looking for. Something's drawn his attention. And so first, you see their thinking, their attention should be pricked at that moment. So that's verse number 4, and then verse 5. And they said unto him, now watch this, in Bethlehem of Judea, they knew right off where he was going to be born. For thus is written by the prophet. And now they know even the prophecy about it. And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the princes of Judah. For out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. The promised Messiah. Now, here is how I kind of picture these priests responding. Yes, king, what is it? What is it, king? Where's the Savior going to be born? Oh, the Messiah thing again? Yeah. Bethlehem, here's the scripture that says that. Is that all there is? Okay, king, we're going back. Not moved at all by it. So here's the second thing we see. Number 2 is this. The priests responded through the lens of complacency. Consider what the coming of Messiah would have meant to the Jews. This was their great hope and expectation. There is thought, there's different people count them differently, but usually it's around 300, sometimes 300 plus, different prophecies about the Messiah's first coming. This is the hope. We talk about, you know, Jesus is coming again, he's coming again, and that's the hope of the believer today. The hope of the Jewish person was the coming. Now, they didn't understand the church age and all those things, but they did know that there's a lot of prophecies about the Messiah coming. They talked about it. They looked forward to it. And they should have known clearly about his coming. 300 plus of prophecy, 60 major prophecies about it. The coming of the Messiah was this great hope and expectation. By reading the book of Daniel, they would have known the basic time. These chief priests would have known this. They would have been able to say, okay, it's about right about now. They would have known it's right on the horizon. And by reading the Micah, which they just quoted, they knew where it would be. Now, if this was your great hope, your great expectation, you're looking forward to the Messiah coming, and you know basically what time, you know basically what place, and the king just walked in and asked you that, Don't you think someone would have said, hey, let's go to Bethlehem and find out. It could be now. None of the chief priests showed up. None of the scribes showed up. Maybe the king woke them up in night, and they come in their nightgowns or something, in their stocking hat. They're like, really, this question again? And they answer the question, and they file right back to their houses and go back to bed. Complacent and apathy. Didn't really care. Yeah, this Jesus question again. Apathy, complacency. That's how they responded, because that was how they looked at life. It was no big deal. There should have been some beehive of excitement going on, but nothing. The wise men show up looking, and the priests yawned through it. Now watch this statement. I believe, and I'm specifying it's my opinion, I believe that religious complacency, and by that I'm talking about believers who are just apathetic about the things of God. Yeah, I believe there's a Bible. Yeah, I believe the Bible's a Bible. Yeah, I believe there's a God. I believe there's a heaven. Yeah, I believe there's a Satan. Yeah, I believe there's a hell. But it doesn't change any how you live your life. This complacency, this apathy, this religious complacency, I believe, is far worse than worldly selfishness. Here's what Charles Spurgeon said. Let me ask you, how many atheists... Now, he's preaching to this huge part of the Metropolitan Tabernacle. That's the name of the church. Thousands of people. He said, let me ask you, how many atheists are now in this house? Perhaps not a single one of you would accept the title. And yet, if you live from Monday morning to Saturday night in the same way as you would live if there were no God, you are practical atheists. That's a convicting statement. How we live from starting tomorrow all the way through Saturday, and then we show up on Sunday like, oh yeah, we believe in God. I'm glad you show up. I'm glad you believe in God. But it should mean something other than the times we're in church together. It should have impact on our life. Charles Peace, this is a famous account. This probably happened in the 1700s, maybe early 1800s. Charles Peace, on the way to gallows, and back then they would have, basically they have a clergyman. Now this was in England. They have a clergyman who would, you know, as they would get you out of the prison there, and there's the gallows over there, and they'd have some clergyman, and he would just go blah blah blah, you know, I'm just reading scripture, blah blah blah, and Charles Peace is following him. Realizing, I'm about to head into eternity, you tell me you know the Bible and you know God, and you're just mumbling through it like it doesn't matter to you. I'm a soul headed for eternity, and you're not pleading for me to get saved? It just strikes him as not right. So Charles Peace, on his way to the gallows, having this clergyman drone on from the Bible, no passion, he stops and says this to the clergyman, "Sir, if I believed what you and the Church of God say that you believe, even if England were covered with broken glass from coast to coast, I would walk over it, if need be, on hands and knees, and think it worthwhile living just to save one soul from an eternal hell like that." That's what we're talking about, the complacency. We say things, but with no passion. No true desire behind it. I would think this, many believers today respond with the same complacency as those priests. We say that we believe the Bible. If I were to walk around the room and ask you and say, Dale Stein, do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? Oh, yeah, yeah. Kelly Jones, you believe the Bible is the Word of God? Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. James Cleveland, you believe the Bible is the Word of God? Oh, yes, yes, yes. And all the ones I did not mention. So I go around the room and I ask, oh, yeah, yeah, oh, yeah, we believe the Bible is the Word of God. But the question is this, why do we say we believe it's the Word of God, but yet we never read it? Because if this was the Word of God, and I really believe these were the words of God given to me, Would I not want to find out what those words of God were for myself? Well, you know, I show up on Sunday and you can tell me what they are. But would you not want to know them for yourself? See, we're complacent. Well, the truth is, I'll speak for me. I don't know your bookshelf. I know my bookshelf. On my bookshelf, I have probably 5 Bibles stacked up here. And down here, I have probably another 5 other Bibles. And I have 2 brand new Bibles still in cases. We are not lacking the Word of God in America. But we are lacking people who actually believe it enough to put it in practice. We're practical atheists about it. So we respond with that same complacency. If we believe, if I ask you, if I went around, now I picked on the guys, we'll pick on the women. I'm a little more scared of the women, by the way. So I'll stand over here when I talk to them. So if I went to, I said, Sarah Vogel, do you believe that God answers prayers? Oh, yes, Pastor White. Molly Cleveland, do you believe in God? Oh, yes, Pastor White. I said, Kathy Stein, do you believe that God answers prayer? Oh, yes, Pastor White. But yet we never pray. You know, when a need arises, we connive, we cheat, we charge. We do all these things to make a need met, but we never go to the Heavenly Father and say, Father, I have this need and I don't know what to do. Before I do anything else, give me either, Lord, meet the need, or give me wisdom what I should do about it. We don't pursue the Lord in prayer. We don't seek the Lord in prayer. We live as practical atheists. We're complacent. We're apathetic about the things of God. We say this world is not my home, but yet we live like this world is all we have. We say we believe the gospel, but yet we never share it with anyone. We say we're committed to God, but yet we really never serve Him. We are yawning and sleeping our way through our Christian life. Now watch. And not even Christ soon appearing seems it's going to wake us up. Can you not look at the world around and say, man, there's some weird stuff happening out there? Now, I'm not a date setter. I do believe what the Bible says, that Jesus is coming. And I would hate for Him to show up and then have to see Him and realize, I've done nothing for you. I didn't do one thing for you. I want to serve Him. I want to be faithful. The priest responded through these lens of complacency. Let me give you one last one. I appreciate you paying attention. I appreciate my voice holding out too. Go with me to Matthew chapter 2 again. So the priest responded. Herod responded through the lens of selfishness. To him, it was all about him. He didn't look. The only thing he thought about is, someone's going to come and take what I got. And that's how he looked about Christ. The priests, they're like, yeah, whatever. Yeah, we've talked about this. We've heard about this. We all know about this. Whatever. But then you had the wise men. And notice how they responded. And that goes back to chapter 2, verse 1. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. And then drop down to verse 11. And when they were coming to the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented to him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. So the wise men responded through the lens of worship. Now, worship, in essence, is a physical response based on a spiritual truth. We're presented with spiritual truth, and we now physically respond in some way. The short-term response typically is, in worship, especially in the Bible, when someone was presented with some truth about God, or some, especially Old Testament, when God was revealing himself to him, either directly or through an angel, they fell on their face. That was their physical response, the short-term response. But the long-term response of worship typically is a rearranging our life to serve him. We see it in Abraham. When God shows up, Abraham falls on his face. But yet, Abraham's also one who left Ur and came all the way over to Canaan and was there because that's where God led him. He rearranged his whole life. So approximately 2 years after the birth of Christ, these wise men are now worshiping him. 2 years after his birth, these wise men show up and are worshiping him. And so here's a statement I'm going to give you. Our after Christmas, and I'm using the traditional holiday kind of to spin this statement. Our after Christmas, and really what I mean though is our connection with the Lord, either our salvation or we start understanding some things about God, our after Christmas should be different than our before Christmas. And so I would ask you this question. Has Christ made a difference in your life? Are we responding to him? Are we rearranging our life? Think of all that the wise men went through. The worship of the wise men took planning. It took effort. It took tenacity. It took sacrifice. Where do you think they got the gold, frankincense, and myrrh? Most likely, it came out of their own pockets. And our true worship of the Lord is going to demand some things from us. And here's what I would tell you. He is worthy. He is worthy of our worship. So if we have the lens of selfishness, we're going to act like Herod. If we have the lens of complacency, we're going to be like the priest. But if we have the lens of worship, where we are trying to respond to the Lord through whatever it takes to be what he wants us to be, then we begin responding as the wise men. We're looking, at the end of the year here, basically, looking into, if the Lord tarries his coming, looking into 2022. Here's a question for us. How would next year be different because of your relationship that you have with Christ right now? If you look at next year and you're like, probably about the same as this year, then maybe I ought to examine my relationship, because my relationship should be compelling me and motivating me and moving me to draw closer to him all the time. How will next year be different because of this relationship, this desire to worship him? In John 6, in verse 67, then said Jesus unto the 12, will you also go away? He's referring to the great multitudes who just left him. He fed the 5,000, and they're like, hey, this is pretty good stuff here. We just show up, and Jesus just gives us a plate of food, and hey, we like this. There's a good church here. We think we'll stick around. And Jesus basically says, and I'll kind of won't go through the whole discussion, but basically says this, that's your problem. You just want the free lunch. You're not worried about serving me, living for me, doing anything for me. You just kind of like the free lunch, don't you? And they're like, that offends me. I'm just going to go back home now. And so, Jesus looks at his 12 and says, will you also go away? Now, notice what they said. Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Now, watch the next statement, verse 69. And we believe and are sure. This is what makes the difference. When we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. When we have that confidence in him and that trust in him and that faith in him, that's when we begin responding through this lens of worship. So we see these three responses after that first Christmas. And I would tell you, we see the same three responses still going on today. There are believers who are responding selfishly about Jesus. Jesus is just like spiritual Santa Claus. And as long as, or like a genie in the lamp, as long as I keep rubbing the lamp and get what I want, I'm going to keep coming to church. But first time I don't get what I want, I'm out of here. That's a selfish response. Or complacency. It's like, I go to church. I don't know why. I just do. I've gone to church all my life. I guess that's what I do. There's no great desire, motivation in your heart towards the Lord. But then there's the wise men who are willing to put the effort in, the planning and the tenacity, the sacrifice in. Whatever it took to do what they needed to do for the Lord. So their world is still full of Herods, all about the here and now, Get while the getting is good. Charity begins at home. But what will Herod have when he leaves this world? Now, if you're an unbeliever this morning, I would say come to Christ and find that you have a home in heaven. If you are a believer, don't live for this world. This world's going to be gone someday. Lay up treasures in heaven. This world is still full of religious complacency, sleepwalking, people sleepwalking through their Christianity. And to you, I'd say, wake up. Jesus is coming. Are you ready? And also, praise the Lord, this world still has wise men, those who are worshiping God. I know it's a minority, but truth usually is in the minority. Broad is a way that leads to destruction. Narrow is a way that, I'm not trying to say we're better. I'm not trying to say that they're, you know, we're good and they're bad. I'm simply saying error typically is a broad way. Truth is a narrow way. That's how the Bible describes it. I know often worshiping God is a minority. If you go to public school and you try to live for Jesus, let me tell you, you're probably in the small group of people there. If you go to work and you want to live for Jesus, you're in the small group. If you're in your family and you're trying to live for Jesus, you're probably in a small group and looking at your whole family. Sometimes even in church, you might be the small group. But he is worthy. He is worthy. If this is you, be encouraged. Just like God saw those wise men, God sees you and he knows. How will we respond? Would you bow your head?